You know, I'd like to caution you not to ever believe that the visitor has any special powers. That is absolutely a misconception. God puts into each community people who pray for healing, who many times are better than the guy who comes and visits. Like, my primary ministry is not healing. My primary ministry is teaching. See, and I only teach people who believe. I'm not an evangelist. You know, I just like to teach people who already love Christ. Teach them how to. I'm kind of like a coach. You know, you get on the football team and I teach you how to play the game. You notice I haven't said anything about the trophy yet. You know why? Because when you learn how to play the game, the trophy takes care of itself. You know, you don't have to worry about that. That's why I never teach from Revelations. You know, I asked God that one day. You know, when I first started teaching, I'd bump into all these people who would be teaching out of Revelations. And I think, gee, God, how come you never do that for me? And he says, look, the trophy will take care of itself. I want to teach you about the Mass right now and the tabernacle worship. God told Solomon, I want you to build me a tabernacle, and this is the way I want you to worship me. And he built this courtyard. Oh, it's just a rectangle. He built this courtyard with a fence around it. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. The fence was 7.5 feet high, just high enough so that you couldn't look over and be a spectator. You had to go in. And it had four posts at the front. And on each one of those posts, there was a carving. There was an eagle on one post, a lion on another post, a man on the third post, and an ox. See, that's where it came from. And God said, when you come in, this is how I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be your God, I'm going to be your king, I'm going to be your brother, and I'm going to be your servant. And the tribe of Judah was out here in front. See, the 12 tribes of Israel surrounded this, but Judah had to sing. So you come into the tribe of Judah, you had to join in the singing. By the time you came to the gates, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. You see, the courts is inside the tabernacle. Now, the first thing, when you came through the gates, the first thing you bumped into was a four-square altar. And there was a ceremony you had to do there. First of all, you had to put a sin offering on it. You had to bring something, say, God, I'm a sinner. You know, you had to acknowledge to God that you sinned. And you had to put an offering there. And then you, on the other side of the altar, you had to dedicate your mind to God. Then you had to dedicate your body to God on the third side. And on the fourth side, you had to give a sacrifice of praise. That means you had to open your mouth and tell God how wonderful he was. You see, we can either curse God or we can tell him how wonderful he is. And as you take your mouth and you make it totally to the service of God, that's a sacrifice, because then you're giving up your own words and you're just using his words. Then after you came past the altar, you came to a big brass bowl called a laver. Now, that's a Latin word which means a wash bowl. And it was full of water, and you had to wash yourself there. You had to cleanse yourself. And then there was the Holy of Holies, which was a tent. And it had five posts on its gate. And they represent the five offices in the church. The office of the apostolic office, the evangelical office, the teaching office, the pastoral office, and the prophetic office. Those are the five of you'll find those in Ephesians chapter 11, I believe. Chapter 11, verse 1. It is he who took men, and he blessed them, and he gave them to the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. In other words, you have to acknowledge those five ministries in the church. And in the Catholic Church, we have them, the apostle. The apostolic office is by the bishops that we have. We give him our allegiance. The prophetic office is the Pope and his followers. He's our chief prophet. And the evangelical office is usually the religious orders, you know, who go to foreign lands. And the pastoral office is our local pastor and the teacher, whoever God wants to teach his word. Those are the five, and he puts those in the church in roles of service to build up the faithful so that they too come to the perfect image of Christ. Read that sometime in Ephesians chapter 11. Mark 11. Excuse me, wasn't what I'm talking about. Yeah, I think it's Mark. It's in a gospel. Yeah, I'm giving you the wrong stuff here. In that tent was a table of bread. There were 12 loaves of bread on that table, and they were big loaves. Each loaf had 2 pecks of flour in it. So you know how big that is. I mean, they were real hummers. Those are the one that David and his men came and ate when they were hungry, even though the priests were supposed to only be the ones who ate it. And then there was a candelabra of 7 lights. With 7 little bowls of oil on top, and they were lit to show the 7 characteristics of God. Humility, generosity, purity, temperance, peace, zeal, and unselfishness. Those are the 7 characteristics of the personality of God. And then there was a table of worship. That's where the high priest came and worshiped God, you know, and he would offer incense. You know, God says, I want you to worship me. Now, you know, I've been talking to you about saying things to God. You know, like you say, I will bless God. What does that mean? That means I will tell God how wonderful he is by the things he does for me. Like if I want to bless God, I go like this. I say, God, thank you for helping me be born again. Thank you for giving me this new life. Thank you for the scriptures you gave me, guiding me back to you. You know, thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you, you know, for sharing your wisdom with me. Thank you, Lord, for all this. See, these are things he does for us. See, blessing is when he does something for you. And praise is when you tell God how wonderful he is, not what he does for you. God, you are all powerful. You are all knowing. You are all merciful. You know, you talk about the characteristics of God's personality, of how wonderful he is. And then you go, oh. That's worship. Worship is not an utterance. It's an attitude you have in you toward God, where you just look at God and you just love him. You know, it's a heartfelt thing. It's not something that comes out of your mouth. See, blessing comes out of your mouth, praise comes out of your mouth, but worship comes out of your heart. You know, you might notice this in a prayer group sometime. You'll start singing, you'll start blessing God, you start praising him, and then you go into a time of just absolute awe before God. You just stand there and you go, God, your heart just reaches out to him and say, how wonderful you are. You know, it's so those are the three things. Well, that table of worship is where the high priest came and he worshiped the Lord. And then he went into the most holy of holies, which was behind the veil. There was a veil across there. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was like a chest. You know, it had three things in it. It had the stone tablets, it had the rod of Aaron that budded, and it had a jar of hidden manna in it. You know, where the Israelites took a jar and put manna in it and hid it and put it in the ark. That symbolized communion. The rod of Aaron that budded symbolized the proper priesthood. And the stone tablets symbolized obedience to God. And that's where God lived, in that Ark of the Covenant, among his people. And then the high priest would go, he'd take the blood of the innocent lamb, and he'd go beyond the veil, and he would sprinkle it on this table that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, called a mercy seat, or sometimes it's called a really complicated name, which I forget at this moment. And he'd put the blood of the lamb on there, and then he'd come out, and the sins of the people were forgiven for another year. This was what God says, this is how I want you to worship me. At the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the New Testament Mass, or tabernacle worship. You know, instead of the jar of hidden manna, now we have the real body and blood of Christ. And we still have the proper priesthood under the law of God. See, just not anybody can be a priest. You know, that's a very special calling. You have to be ordained, you know, to be in that position. You have to be put there by God. Just not anybody can do this. But now in the New Testament, when Jesus died, the veil was removed. The veil in the temple was torn so that there was no barrier between the people who came in to consume his body. They could walk right in because the blood of the innocent lamb was now in the ark. See, Jesus shed his blood for us. And so there was now a new covenant. Now, if you look at this, it's very similar to the Mass. You often ask yourself, why do we confess our sins as the first thing in the Mass? We come in and say, I confess my sins to you and to my brothers for what I have done, for what I have not done. You know, why? Because God said, that's what I want you to do. When you come before me, I want you to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And you know, the truth is, we are. You know, he wants us to come to him in truth. You see? And then we also give the sacrifice of praise, which is the Gloria. You wonder, why do we sing the Gloria? That's a sacrifice of praise. We worship you. We adore you. We honor you. What are all those words we use? We magnify you, you know. For you alone are holy. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ. You know, we sit there and we worship him with our mouth. And then we go to the washbowl. Now, in the New Testament, we don't wash ourselves with water anymore. We wash ourselves with the power of the Word. So we have the liturgy of the Word. And so we start by telling the readings from the Scriptures. We have usually have an Old Testament. We have a New Testament letter. We have the Gospels. We have the Psalms. You know, and that's the time when we listen real carefully to these so that it washes our mind. You know, so that if there's anything in your mind that is at variance with what you hear in the Word, you change your mind right at that point. And you walk out and say, Lord, I'm not going to think the way I used to. I'm going to think the way your Word says. We get washed by the power of the Word. And then we go into the most holy of holies, and we participate in the hidden manna, which is the body of God. Now God says, that's how I want you to worship me. You know, and when I go to Mass now, I can see like 8,000-10,000 years ago where God says, this is how I want you to worship me. I'm amazed that we still do it the same way. You know, I think, how do those liturgists know how to preserve this? You know, how, you know, the Mass has always been the same, even though the church has changed. I mean the building, not that we're the church, but the building has changed. You know, it's a, and a lot of times people get uptight about that. I always say, God had it in a, inside of a fence the first time, you know, and in a tent, you know. Don't get up too uptight about the way the church is built. Just don't do that. You know, if you do, then you're saying something that you might be holier than what the church is. You know, when I was in the seminary, we always had seminarians who were trying to be more devout than the other seminarians. You know, they would genuflect twice instead of once. They would fold their hands longer than anybody else. You know, and they're always trying to be more holy than somebody, till the president of the college, he'd call us in into the chapel, and he'd really give us heck. He said, there's some of you trying to be holier than the churches, you know. And, you know, some priests might be that way, or some, at least some seminarians were, and we used to really get called on the carpet for that. Don't want you to be that way. Just be ordinary. Be good, you know. It's, that is the Mass today. It is still the same tabernacle worship that God told Moses. He said, this is how I want you to worship me. And I'm amazed that anybody who leaves the church, what's the first thing they do? They abandon tabernacle worship. They abandon it, you know. And I like to tell you this because I want you to not only get something out of Mass, I want you to put something in. I want you to come and put in your sins and know full well that God's going to forgive you all those sins that you committed since the last time you've been there. And don't tell me you haven't done any, because I know you're just like me. You know, you have all these little shortcomings, and you put those, you say, Lord, I put that there. I put my attitude there. You know, I put all these things that don't fit with you, I put them there. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. You know, and then get into that praise. When that Gloria comes, let your whole heart come out. We praise you. We bless you. We worship you. We adore you. You're the Most High, Jesus Christ. You know, get into it. And then the canon is the worship, the praise, and the blessing of God. And then the communion. You walk out knowing that you've been with God. You've been with Him. You know, and I hope that as you pray about this and as you think about it, that you can say, Lord, thank you for that. I can now get something out of the Mass, and I can put something into it too. You know, it's a time of celebration of the people of God, and because it's an act of obedience, saying, this is how I want you to worship me. You know, it's very interesting. You know, I was a seminarian, and I knew Latin fluently. So when they used to have the Mass in Latin, I could understand it just the same as if he was talking in English. And when they changed into English, it didn't make a bit of difference to me, because I still understood it word for word. You know, and when they took out the communion rail, that didn't bother me a bit. You know, and when they turned the altar around, that didn't bother me either. You know, and today, see, I go to St. Patrick's in Billings. It's a co-cathedral. And our pastor is now making our church just like yours is upstairs. You know, it's very plain. You know, there's no statues. You know, the tabernacle is going to be in a little chapel on the side. And why does he do that? Why is God changing his church? Because we have forgotten that we are the church. We always used to think the building is the church. We are the church. Our hearts that Jesus lives in, he wants us to come together. He wants us to love each other and to come to know each other. He doesn't want us to forget about him, though. But he wants us to become more molded together. So don't fight the church. If some of you here are being tempted, you know, I'm going to write a parable because we have a lot of turmoil in our church in Billings now because they say, oh, they're going to take out the statues. You know, and I'd say, well, you know, they used to be there weren't any statues in there. And I'm going to write a what I call a modern parable about this king who had a diamond. There was none other like it in the world, a beautiful diamond. And so they made a box to put it in. And then the people, they couldn't change the diamond, so but they started changing the box. You know, and they made it prettier and prettier, and then they built a stand for it, and they put the box on the stand, and they put little statues on the box, and they built this box until it got bigger and bigger, and finally it looked like a house. And they forgot about the diamond in there. And so the king finally says, look, the main thing is the diamond, not the box. You know. And so he says, we're going to make the box plain again. And everybody goes, oh! You know. I'm going to write that. That's a modern parable that I'm going to write and put it in the bulletin. I may have some people trying to lynch me. See, Jesus is the diamond. And we need to get our eyes off the box and put our eyes on the diamond. You know, he will never leave us. The Mass will always be the same, even though the rubrics are a little different. You know, we'll always have the center of Jesus in our life. Nobody can take that away from us. You know, and as the centuries go by, and you know, and I've studied ancient history, I knew how the churches used to be, you know, it was completely different. And now, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get back to that. And here we are, so enamored with the box. I'll never forget, some people quit the Catholic Church because they took the communion rail out. And they're down there in some Protestant church, and they're just sitting there singing, and they hear a sermon, and they give their money, and they walk out. They don't have communion or nothing. Why? Because there's not the proper priesthood there. You have to have the proper priesthood. It has to come in a line from Peter on down by the laying on of hands. It just can't be anybody. And you know that, and I know that. That's what the Mass is. You know, it's doing in the New Testament exactly the same thing that God told us in the Old Testament. We're now starting to get people in our church who think that you have to genuflect before you go to communion. That you have to kneel when the church says it's okay to stand. And you have to do certain things to show how devout you are. And we have again in our midst people who are trying to be holier than the churches. It's a real pit to fall in. And I'll tell you psychologically what it does. It sort of gives the message that I am more devout than you are. Which is a terrible message because you may be less devout. You know, you may be just putting on a show of devotion. Maybe not. Maybe it's real. You know, I'm not going to judge it. But it gives a message, I'm holier than you are. You know, I'm this. You know, I know psychologically that there are four stages in our personality development. The first stage is, I'm not nice, but you are nice. It's called self-effacement. You know, little kids are that way sometimes because they're clumsy and, you know, they're not well educated yet, and all they are is around people, you know, who are grown up, who are smarter than they are. So they finally say, well, I'm not nice, but you are nice. Then if the people who are the big people aren't careful, and if they abuse that young kid, he then develops into a second stage, which is, I'm not nice, but you aren't either. So they go from, I'm not nice, but you are nice, they go to a point where they say, I'm not nice, but you aren't nice either. That's the second stage. And usually in that you have a lot of depression, you know, and some suicide, and some mental illness that's caused by, not physical illness, but pure mental illness. And then they come to a third stage, is, well, I'm nice, but you aren't. That's the psychopath. You know, that's the person who steals from you. He says, since I'm nice and you aren't nice, I get to take your stuff, I get to kill you, you know, I get to be my own boss. The fourth stage is one of maturity, is, well, I'm nice and so are you. People, you know, have to usually go through these three stages to come to the fourth one, where they mature and say, well, we're all okay. I'm okay and you're okay too. Now, the people who try to act more holy than the congregation, they're giving the message, I'm nice, you're not nice. That's the third stage. I hope they get through it. And if there's any of you here in the congregation, don't be mad at me. I'm just trying to give you something of the way you come across. Don't try to be holier than the church is. Please don't do that, because you get into trouble and you start alienating yourself from others. It's harder for people to love you when you give them the message, I'm nice, but you're not. It's really difficult to love a person that way. That was an extra. I'll give you that as a freebie. I'm not even going to charge you for it. But that's what the church is going through today, and it's going through that everywhere. I visited parishes where they wanted to lynch the priest because he was following the bishop's orders. See, all the American bishops get together and they okay these liturgical changes. You know, and the Holy Spirit is there. You know, he won't let the bishops change something that he doesn't agree with. The Holy Spirit is still running the church. You know, and it might be different than what we grew up with. You know, I grew up with the Baltimore Catechism, and you still might tell that. It still comes through. You know, I don't come through with the new catechism. The fact is, I hadn't even read the new one, which I really should. You know, I think I will. I'll go home and read it. But I'm a Baltimore Catechism Catholic right now. I don't know. Some of you young people probably don't even know what that is. But I know those people around here who have gray hair like I do, they know what it is. we had to learn to memorize that. It was a... I'd like to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary. There never was a human being like Mary. Never was and never will be again. She was the one person who was closest to God. I'll show you why. You know, if you ever study neurology, you'll become aware, genetics. If you ever study genetics, you'll become aware that characteristics can be passed down through the generations via DNA. And it's my opinion that when Adam and Eve sinned, you see, every woman has about 6 million eggs in her body when they're young. And there's only about 235 of them ovulate through her lifetime, and only two or three living people come out of 6 million eggs. And it's all on a random basis. I think when Eve sinned, God preserved one egg in her body that would pass down through the generations, and he knew when that egg would become a living human being, and that egg had no sin in it. It was not touched by sin, because he already told us in Genesis that there's going to be a woman who will put her heel on Satan's head and destroy him. So she became a very special person of God the Father. You know, he preserved her. Later on, she became the spouse of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit enveloped her, and she conceived Jesus, and she was the mother of the Son of God. You see, if you look at God, if you think of this battery, I'll draw it here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. She was the special daughter of the Father, she was the mother of the Son, and she was the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's none of us can say that. That's what makes her so special. It's she's the one who is going to be the queen of heaven. She's going to take Lucifer's place. See, Lucifer was the most beautiful archangel in heaven, and he went away. Now it's going, that empty place where Lucifer went away is going to be filled with saints, and she's going to be the chief saint. I'm amazed that the Christian church, that is the body of all believers, has some people in it who don't like her. And I was thinking, how can you not like Mary? You know, what do you have in you? What is that in you that looks at Mary and goes, ew? And I know it happens. Like I was invited to Topeka, Kansas, to speak in a covenant church. And I would come and I'd give my seminar, and the people just said, oh, wow, isn't that wonderful? So they invite me back the next year. I go back the next year, and they'd be just as if thrilled. Oh, Gene, you're so wonderful. Come back again next year. And I came back 4 years. And at the fourth year, I made a huge mistake. I told them, I said, you know, there's a barrier between us. I said, you know, I'm a Catholic, and I know you're covenant people. You're not Catholic at all. Why don't you let me share with you some of my Catholic beliefs so that you can love me more? And they said, oh yes, do it. And guess what I did? The first talk I talked about the Blessed Virgin Mary, they kicked me out of the church. They ended the seminar right there, sent me home, and never invited me back again. And I thought, why are some people against Mary? You know what I think? You know, I'm convinced that God does not send anybody to hell. I'm convinced of that. But I'm also convinced that a lot of people go there. But God doesn't send them there. You see, when we pass out of our body and we go into eternity, guess who's the first person we meet? Jesus. Very first person we meet is Jesus. He welcomes us. And if you don't like Jesus, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have so much pain in you that you're going to run away from him, and you're going to run into hell, because the pain of hell is not as atrocious as meeting Jesus if you don't like him. Of course, if you love Jesus, you're going to put your arms around him and say, Jesus, I can hardly wait to get here. See, Saint Alphonsus Liguori wrote that in his book, that God doesn't send anybody to hell. That when you meet him, if you don't like him, you'll run away from him. Because the pain of meeting Jesus, if you don't like him, is so great that you can't stand it, and zip, you're going to get the heck out of there. So learn to love Jesus on earth, so that when you meet him, and you're going to meet him, that you learn to get close to him and welcome him. And I think that's going to be exactly the same with Mary. When they discover that Mary is going to take the chief saint in the new bride in heaven. You see, in Matthew 25, it says, the kingdom of God is like 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. And he didn't come right away. And what happened to them? They all fell asleep. And they slept. And at the darkest hour, at midnight it says, someone shouted, "Wake up! Jesus is here!" And they all woke up. Half of them were foolish, half of them were wise. And I notice that's true in the church. What distinguishes the foolish virgins from the wise virgins in the scripture? No, it was oil. What is the symbol of oil? It's the symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You see, some people says, "I'll want it." Other people say, "I don't need it." But when they started getting their lamps together, they discovered they needed oil. And so they asked the wise virgins, "Give us some." And they said, "Can't do it, because we need enough oil till the sun comes up. If we give you half of our oil, all our lamps will go out. You better go off to the dealers and buy some for yourself." And what happened when they went off to buy oil? No, Jesus came and took the wise virgins into heaven as the bride. See, now I think Mary is going to be the chief saint in the bride. And I always say, "God, you're really smart. You know, she'll never leave you like Lucifer did. You know, she'll never go away. You know, and she'll never abandon the church either, because she's the mother of the church." You see? And then the foolish virgins come back and they go, "Lord, let us in." He said, "Well, it's a little late." Now, some people say that the foolish virgins are going to go to hell. I have absolutely no way of believing that. Because now they love Jesus and they have their oil. God cannot condemn them. Because, you see, God doesn't condemn anybody. You see, we only run away from him if we don't like him. So God has prepared a place for the foolish virgins. And it's a new Garden of Eden. See, there's going to be a new earth. And if there's a new earth, there also has to be a new Garden of Eden. And why do they have the Garden of Eden? Because that was the desire of their heart. When he called for the wedding feast, what did they say? "Well, I just bought a new farm. Sorry, God." Showed that they're more interested in the things of the earth than the things of heaven. You know, "I just bought a yoke of oxen." See, God is saying that some people are more interested in the things of the earth than the things of heaven. And he's going to let them be on the new earth. I'm convinced of it. He's not going to destroy them. They're going to. And then Jesus and his bride are going to come down among men and rule. You know, I think it's so beautiful that Mary is the chief saint in the bride. See, Michael is the archangel of all the angels that serve the Father, and Gabriel is the archangel of all the angels that serve the Holy Spirit, and Lucifer and all his angels went away, so that empty spot is going to be filled with saints. Now that Jesus has a human nature, he also has to have saints who have a human nature, you know, in order to make it fit, like a battery, the bride and Jesus together like this. That's us. It just tickles me to see that. And I think that people who don't like Mary, when they see that she's the chief saint, they're going to run away from her. They learn to hate her on earth, they're going to run away from her in heaven. They're going to give up their position in the bride because they don't like the bride, the chief saint in the bride. They're going to run away. It's like, be careful what you do on earth. You know, follow the church. The church says that Mary is the mother of God, and she's the mother of the church. You know, one time, see, I give a lot of talks in Protestant churches. Not quite half, but almost. And I lost my train of thought again. You know, sometimes I think God doesn't want me to talk about that, so he just pulls it away. Like last night, you know, when I lost my train of thought, later on I remembered it. Maybe I can share that with you now. You know, we have salvation in the church through what we call the sacramental system. You know, how do you become a Christian? Through baptism. Baptism you're born again, you're a new creature, you're a child of God.
Baptism.
Some people say baptism is not important. The Bible says baptism is important. In the early church, there was an argument rose up in the very first generation of the church. And you'll read about this in a book called Hermas, H-E-R-M-A-S, one of the first writings of the early church. And in there he says, don't argue about baptism. He said, you know, they used to argue that it had to be a river that was flowing. You can't do it in a lake. And Hermas says, if you're by living water, which means a river that's running, baptize in living water. If you're by still water, which is a lake, baptize in still water. And if perhaps you are outside in the desert and there is no water, then take your canteen and while you're pouring water on his head, say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now this was in the very first generation of the church. They were already arguing about what kind of baptism. Do you still see they're still arguing about it? The church teaches that once the water flows, it symbolizes the flowing and the washing, that's sufficient. Although they're not against baptism by immersion, but it's not the ordinary baptism. The second sacrament was the sacrament of confirmation. What does the bishop say when he comes and lays hands on your head? Receive ye the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that pertain of him. And then we have Holy Communion, the Eucharist. Which is, we actually receive the presence of Jesus into us. Baptism into Jesus Christ baptizes us in the name of the Father. Baptism at confirmation baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Holy Communion baptizes us in the name of Jesus. You know, it says in Hebrews that there is a doctrine of baptisms. Since there's three persons, we have to have three rituals. Since there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have to be reunited with each person, and those sacraments do that. Now, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There is no sacrament for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's such a problem in the church. And the reason for it is that Jesus himself baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's a Pentecostal experience. It's not confirmation. It's a Pentecostal experience. Now, let's take a look at the apostles. We know that they were baptized in the River Jordan because the followers of Jesus were baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. We know that the apostles, when they were in this room, when Jesus came back after he was crucified, he walked into this room even though the doors were closed. And what did he say? He says, "Peace be with you, peace I leave with you. Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Is there anybody here who doubts that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit? They had to receive it if Jesus says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." At the Last Supper, they received the body of Jesus in their hearts. But 50 days later, he says, "Now you wait here." He says, "In a few days, I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power." You see, confirmation is the receiving of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely wonderful. But then there comes a time when you're ready to walk in power with Jesus. At that point, you have to say, "Lord, I will now be baptized in the Holy Spirit." And the power comes, and then you're able to work. You notice the apostles, they received the Holy Spirit. They were still a bunch of chickens. You know, they didn't want to say anything. But when the power came down on them, what happened? They changed the whole world. Well, that's the way it is with us. You know, we receive the sacrament of baptism. We receive the sacrament of confirmation. We receive Holy Communion. But then when you get ready to walk in the power of Jesus, you have to ask Jesus, and he's the one who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. The church doesn't. The church has never been commissioned to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And you can say, "Gene, where do you get that?" Well, if you look at every single gospel where John the Baptist says, "There comes after me a person that I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces," it is he who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Every gospel says that. He's going to do it. And nowhere in the scriptures does it say that Jesus isn't the one, that he has never delegated the church. And that's why it's such a polemic. That's why the priests are so puzzled by it. You know, all of a sudden, here's a layman. He receives the power of the Holy Spirit. And says, "Father, guess what happened to me?" He goes, "Where'd that come from?" You know, he doesn't know. You know, when I first received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I really got into trouble. This was in 1967. You know, it was one of the early days. And I was starting to tell the priest all these things that happened to me, and I noticed him getting further and further away from me. And I was puzzled. I said, "Lord, what is going on?" You know, and one day I was traveling from a meeting. I was going back home to Billings. And I was reading in the Gospel of John. You know, I had a car where the steering wheel, you could take your Bible and put it in there, and you could read. You know, it had a it had a bar across. It was a 1981 Plymouth Valiant. And I could set that Bible in there and read it. And I was reading in chapter, where is that? The Feast at Cana. Chapter 2? Yeah, the Wedding Feast at Cana I was reading. John chapter 2. And here I was reading the whole thing. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration. And at a certain point, the wine ran out. And Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. And Jesus says, woman, and that's very seldom he said that, and that shows that she was the mother of mankind, how does this concern of yours involve me? My hour has not yet come. His mother instructed those waiting on the table, do whatever he tells you. And as prescribed for Jewish ceremonial washings, there had been on hand 6 stone water jars, each holding 15 to 25 gallons. Fill these jars with water, Jesus ordered, and which they filled them to the brim. You notice who he told that to. The servants who were waiting on the tables. Now, he said, you draw some out and take it to the waiter in charge. They did as he instructed them. The waiter in charge tasted the water made wine, and without not knowing where it had come from, only the waiters knew, since they had drawn the water. Then the waiter in charge called the groom over and remarked to him, people usually serve the choice wine first. Then when guests have had been drinking enough, then a lesser vintage. What you have done is to keep the choice wine until now. Jesus performed this first of his signs at Cana in Galilee. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in Jesus. Now, when I got finished reading that, a very strange thing happened to me. Now, I don't know if you want to believe this or not, but my car and everything disappeared. It was gone, it disappeared. I was in a white light, and it was like a cloud, great big wheel of a cloud coming through me like this. And there was a voice inside that cloud, and it says, let me teach you what you've just read. And it says, on the third day, there was a wedding feast at Cana. And it said, the first day was from Adam to Abraham. The second day was from Abraham to the day of Pentecost. And the third day is from the day of Pentecost to the second coming of Jesus. And all during that third day, there's a wedding feast going on. And I knew enough about Greek and English and Latin to know that the word day in the Bible does not mean 24-hour period. It means a period of time. So we're in the third period of time between Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples had been there, along with the Blessed Virgin Mary. They're all there. And the wine ran out. Now what this showed me is there's three periods of time in the third day. There's a time of old wine, there's a time of no wine, and there's a time of new wine. See, three periods. And his mother instructed those waiting on the tables. In other words, she didn't go to the chief steward and tell him to fill the jars with water. She went to those who were waiting on the tables, the servants. And she says, fill the jars with water. Now those jars represent us. We're the jars that need to be filled. Some 15 gallons, some 25 gallons. And you know what that means. You know, some of you are real little and skinny, and some are big and fat like me. And it also means it has to do with the amount of power that's in each person. And then Jesus says, draw some out and take it to the waiter in charge. Now that is very important, because some people take it out and they serve vinegar. They serve criticism. You know, it always seemed to me that in the charismatic movement, we ought to represent in the church the servants who are waiting on the tables, not the chief steward. You know, some of us get big-headed about what it is. We have a position of servants. We wait on the tables, and we have to take the new wine to the chief waiter. And we have to do it with a finesse that he'll receive it, and then he'll say, "Wow, what is this?" Instead of running away and saying, "Who can stand those people?" You see, we have to be very careful of how we serve or take the new wine to the waiter in charge. And then the waiter in charge says, "Wow, this is really good stuff. You know, this is even better than what we had before." If he doesn't say that, then you haven't served it properly. Jesus performed these signs, and then the last words that were in this cloud was, "You are now in the time of the choice wine." And you know, that satisfied me, because I figured I don't have to be afraid of the hierarchy anymore, because I know that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to those who are waiting on the tables. It's he who does it. It's he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The church has no liturgy for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You know that, don't you? You know that you asked Jesus and said, "Jesus, I will now receive the power of the Holy Spirit." And that power comes on you and changes you. It draws you closer to Jesus. And then you can go out and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. See, after that, I was at peace with the charismatic movement. You know, I wasn't afraid of it anymore. And probably at that point, if I wouldn't have received this message, what Jesus is saying about the power of the Holy Spirit, I probably would have quit, because I was very frightened of the criticism that I was getting. But once I understood this, I thought, nobody can stop it anymore, because that's from the Holy Spirit. It was a vision I had. And I never dreamt that I would ever have visions. And then right after that happened, there I was in the car again, driving along the road. It happened right while I was driving. I don't know if it lasted 1/1,000,000th of a second, or if it lasted 10 minutes. I have no idea how long it lasted. All I know is that was my experience at that time. There was no car. There was no highway. There was just a white cloud going through me, like this. You know. And then it disappeared again. And that was God trying to say to me, "Let me show you what's going on in the church today." And you know, I've seen that all over North America. You know, I haven't been privy to being in South America, but I understand it's just as fervent down there as it is in Europe, as it is in Africa, that it's all over the world. You know, God did a powerful thing in those days. This was in the early 1970s when this was going on. And I used to go to meetings like this, and I would tell people about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then I would have an altar call afterward, and 50 people would come up and receive the Holy Spirit and start praying in tongues. Today I can go around and I start mentioning it, and maybe one will come. And maybe most of the time none. You know, it's like the Holy Spirit says, "Okay, I'm going to do it in a different way now." And Brother Richard was saying, we're going to have a Holy Spirit conference, or what? How is that called?
Celebration.
There was another one. Yeah.
Spirit,
yeah, we're going to have a teaching on the Holy Spirit. What is that?
Well, the Alpha Seminar.
A seminar, a Life in the Spirit seminar. That's what we're going to have. I recommend that you go to that. If there's somebody in this group who has never said, "Jesus, I will now receive the power See, that's the fourth experience. You see, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I received Holy Communion. That's a wonderful thing. But it wasn't until 1967 that I knelt down and I said, "Come, Holy Spirit, enkindle in me the fire of your love," that he responded. I don't know why he waited until I was 40 years old. I was exactly 40 that year. And everything in me changed. You know, I keep telling you that I was abused as a child by my father. I never was really close to him. I was always scared of him. You know, I was always thinking, you know, and I don't know what he's going to do to me. You know, he might whip me, but he was always very stern. He never, ever once congratulated me for doing a good job or anything. He always used to say, "Why should I congratulate you when you have to, when you're doing what you have to do?" You know, this was, he never once praised us. The only thing is, I knew when he liked it because there's a little muscle in the side of his cheek. When he tried to smile, and he wouldn't let himself smile, that thing would wiggle there. And I knew he was pleased with me, and that was good enough because I knew that was all I was going to get from him. He never did like what I did. Like when I went to college, he very strongly disapproved of it. He says, "You're going to lose your faith." Well, some psychology students did lose their faith, but I didn't. I stuck close to the priest in the Newman Club, and he kind of nurtured us through. The day I received the Holy Spirit, December the 10th, 1967, was his birthday. He was 70 years old. I called him up. He answered the phone. Here I was in Montana, he's in Kansas. I called him up, and he answered the phone, and I said, "Dad, this is Eugene." There was a kind of a silence. He says, "Well, what do you want?" I says, "I want to tell you that I love you." It was the first time in my life that I told him I loved him. I was just like he was. Don't show any emotion, you know. And there was a long silence. And finally he said, "That's good." That was the most I got on. Then he says, "Well, it rained a half an inch last night. And the crops are doing well, and we got 16 new calves this last week." You know, he just goes on and on and on, and I said, "That's nice." You see, it took the power of the Holy Spirit to break something in me and let my dad know I loved him. You know, and he really appreciated it because his relationship and mine had changed after that. You know, it was really something. And that's what will happen in your life. You know, you ask to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You already have the presence. You don't need that presence anymore. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not you being born again. You're born again when you're baptized. You're going to meet some people who are saying, "Oh, that's when you're born again." Not as Catholics. We're born again in baptism. We're confirmed at confirmation. We receive the Holy Spirit. We receive Jesus when we go to Holy Communion. I'm telling you, what you want to ask for is the power. Now, the power to understand His Word, because what's going to happen to you, the first thing that's going to happen, you're going to come, you're going to fall in love with His written Word, and you're going to start reading it. And you're going to say, "Gee whiz, I never saw that before. Wow, boy, that's really..." You know, you're going to go through and you're going to eat this book up. You're not going to be able to get enough of it. And you're going to start sharing it with other people. "You know what the Lord showed me in here the other day? Wow," you know. And you're going to remember, as soon as you tell somebody what you got, you're going to remember that verse forever. It's going to be your verse. You wonder how I can remember all the verses in the Scripture? and at the same time lose my train of thought. You know how that works? Is when you share a scripture with somebody, it's yours. It's yours. You have to share it if you're going to remember it. You say, look what I found in Luke 11:11. You know, look what I found in 2 Corinthians 4:18. You know, you're going to be able to tell people, this is what I found. And you're going to share the word with each other. And they'll share the word with you. And your life will start to become enriched and powerful in the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.